following teaching on Protestantism is primarily a summary of Gavin Ortland's insightful book entitled, What Does It Mean to Be Protestant? With additional material drawn from The Reformation as Renewal by Matthew Barrett and Why Do Protestants Convert by Brad Littlejohn and Chris Castaldo. For the second part of this two-part teaching, as well as additional resources, please visit frontlinechurch.com/Protestantism.
Something you guys already know, a phenomenon that's been with us for a long time. It may be increasing in recent years. Protestants leaving Protestantism for Roman Catholicism. What some people refer to as swimming the Tiber, the river that runs through the city of Rome, dividing Vatican City from the rest of the city of Rome, swimming the Tiber, or heading east for the various streams of the Orthodox Church. Bless you, my brother. Thank you. How should we think about this phenomenon? What should be done about this phenomenon? What does this phenomenon teach us about our own tradition, the things that need to be renewed, recovered, and retrieved? We know better than to think that this response should simply be to wring our hands or to become defensive or brittle. But we want to take everything from that phenomenon that we can, by God's grace, learn from it and grow to treasure and cherish the things that we've been inherited, the things that have been handed down to us. So we're going to do this in two parts because this is such a massive topic. So today we're going to talk about some myths about Protestantism. We're going to try to gesture toward a positive vision of what Protestantism is and why it matters. And then I'm going to come back next month and we're going to talk a little bit about the soul of this issue. What's the pull? What's the allure? What entices people when they head east or swim the Tiber at a deep soul level? There's psychological and sociological and theological factors at play in the hearts and minds of people we know and love that we need to understand if we're going to pastor them well. Does that make sense? Okay, so we'll dive in today, and then we'll wrap it up next month. What is Protestantism, and why does it matter? Myths and a positive vision. You know what's really crazy? Calvin and Luther would have hated the idea of Rome being called Catholic. Calvin and Luther would have hated the idea of Rome being called Catholic. We've got all sorts of documented instances of this. When one particular Roman Catholic apologist accused Luther of betraying the church universal with innovation and heresy, Luther was furious and he fired back like this. They allege that we've fallen away from the Holy Church and set up a new church. But we are the true ancient church. You have fallen away from us. And when we, as the people of God at Frontline, stand and recite the Nicene Creed, standing with all Christians at all times and all places, we affirm our belief, as you know, in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And that word Catholic there isn't referring to the Roman Catholic stream of church history. It's referring to something else. What we're saying together in that moment with Christians across the ages is there aren't multiple churches. There's one church. There's one true people of God that he has saved, is saving, and will save. And we're all going to worship around the throne of the Lamb together for eternity as one. That's our hope. That's what we have to look forward to together. That's what Catholic means. Universal or concerning the whole. The Catholic Church is the whole church. What Calvin defined as the society of all the saints, spread over the whole world, every Christian, everywhere, for all time. And Calvin said, you'll recognize the church, you'll know the church, because it'll have doctrine, and it'll have church discipline, and it'll be practicing the sacraments. How many elements do you have to take off of a sandwich before it's just toast? So Calvin's going, hey, here are the irreducible elements. The preaching of the doctrine, the observation of church discipline, and the practice of baptism and communion. And so Calvin fired back at these Roman Catholic critics alongside of Luther and said, hey, you call yourself the true and only church, but we'll have this on the screens. You furiously persecute everything sanctioned by our religion, our common faith, both as delivered by the oracles of God in Scripture and embodied in the writings of the Holy Fathers way, way back, and approved by the ancient councils. Calvin's saying, in essence, hey, isn't it crazy that you're willing to sacrifice the truth of Scripture, the writings of the church fathers, and the testimony of the ancient councils on the issues by which they're united, all for the sake of false unity? Calvin's going, man, that's not preservation. That's a kind of conformity that actually betrays our common history as the people of God. See, what's great about Luther and Calvin is they actually knew their church history. They knew the ancient creeds and councils. They knew intimately the writings of the early church fathers. They weren't going to get intellectually bullied or pushed around or condescended to by the Roman Catholic theologians. Listen to how one scholar, Matthew Barrett, puts it. The papacy could accuse the reformers of heresy, but the reforming church was on the side of orthodoxy. The papacy might be Roman, but it was not purely Catholic. So it's actually the Protestant vision of Catholicity, true Catholicity, that connects with something we're really passionate about at Frontline, which is inhabiting tensions. Healthy churches inhabit tensions, unity and diversity, precise doctrinal convictions and good godly tolerance of brothers and sisters with whom we disagree on secondary and tertiary matters. Both the humility to sit under the authority of the word and the courage to be a particular kind of Christian. Everybody's got to be a particular kind of Christian. One holy, Catholic, and apostolic church nonetheless. So you can see that even on the day that Protestantism was born, on the day that this renewal movement was born, there were already myths about Protestantism being propagated. So now here we are hundreds and hundreds of years later, and most of us in this room carry a lot of these myths around with us without even realizing it. So let me quickly name six for you so you can surface them if you recognize them in your own soul. Myth number one. You know, if we all sufficiently studied the issues that divide Protestants and the Roman Catholics and Orthodox traditions, we'd probably come to broad agreement. We just haven't dialogued enough. False. Sincere, intelligent people disagree about issues precisely because they're not simple. They're not simple. Right. Myth number two, Roman Catholic and Orthodox beliefs get caricatured way more than Protestant beliefs. False. Truth of the matter is, there's tons of caricatures on both sides. Myth number three, low church evangelical Protestantism, which is largely Baptist and non-denominational. If you're in the room and you grew up a Christian, that's probably the majority of you, is an accurate picture of Protestantism as a whole. Now, some of you may not know what the phrase low church means. That tends to refer to churches like most of us grew up in. They don't necessarily follow a prescribed order of service or liturgy. They don't have a ton of developed ritual or ceremony. They're probably not wearing fancy, weird clothes. Typically less of a focus on the sacraments, primarily focusing on preaching, individual salvation, personal conversion. Usually higher spontaneity equals higher authenticity automatically in some of the cultures we grew up in. So again, the myth that low church evangelical Protestantism, largely Baptist and non-denominational, is an accurate picture of Protestantism as a whole. We're not the people that do sacraments. We're not the people that value liturgy or order in the way we worship God. False. Even among, especially among Protestants, there's this large-scale ignorance of historic Protestant creeds and confessions and catechisms and major theologians. So what ends up happening is we take the thinnest, worst aspects of our Protestant tradition and then we compare them to the best of the Roman Catholic and Orthodox traditions. But here's something we need to understand, and our friends who are thinking about swimming the Tiber need to understand. Street-level practice at some random small-town church you grew up in is not the same as historic, official, confessional Protestant doctrine. there are riches in Protestantism that go far beyond your childhood experience. Number four, the myth that the Protestant Reformation was some kind of revolution, desiring to escape from and break with tradition. We're the anti-tradition people. We're the rebels. We're the erase the slate, shake the etch-a-sketch, start over people. False. The Protestant Reformation was not an unqualified rejection of the rest of the church. It was a movement of renewal and reform from within the church. No matter what Roman Catholic apologists would say to the reformers knew exactly what they were trying to do, whether or not Rome was going to let them. Myth number five, the Protestant Reformation was a departure from historic Christianity, an attempt to create an entirely new church. Again, false. The Reformation was an attempt to reform and renew the historic Church of Jesus by pulling out these errors that had gradually developed over time and were starting to build up in ways that were getting really gross. Hey man, your mom is stuck in purgatory, but if you throw some money in this pot so we can build this cathedral faster, you know, God might spring her. She might get into heaven sooner. Every time a coin in the cup rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And the reformers are going, man, we hate this. This is ungodly. The major Protestant planks of the platform by which they were pushing back against Rome had far more to do with historic Christianity than late medieval Roman Catholicism. Last myth. When it comes to true Catholicity, Roman Catholicism, I mean, it's in their name, and Orthodoxy have a leg up on Protestantism. We're never going to be quite as good at Catholicity as the East and Rome. And here's what's so crazy about this myth. It's not just wrong. It's actually absolutely opposite of the truth, which we're going to unpack a little bit here together. Protestantism is by definition Catholic in ways Roman Catholicism and Orthodoxy, ironically, have fundamentally prevented themselves from ever hoping to be. We're going to unpack that here, if that sounds confusing to you. What's crazy is once you get past the initial car salesman and the easy skim on the surface, you should try it, it's nice, step in, the water's warm, and you're dealing with real heavy hitter Roman Catholic and Orthodox theologians, they're going to tell you very clearly they are the one true church. And the Orthodox church is outside the pale. And Protestants are outside the pale. Or Roman Catholics are outside the pale. And Protestants are outside the pale. They're going to each claim to be the one true church that Jesus founded to the exclusion of the other two streams. So they've got themselves in a pickle. They've boxed themselves in and they've boxed everybody else out. And this isn't something that they can reverse themselves on. Protestantism, fortunately, has never claimed any such thing for itself or against the other two streams. Listen to how Gavin Ortland puts it in his book, What It Means to Be Protestant. I do not maintain that these various non-Protestant traditions have entirely lost the gospel, but I do believe with conviction that the gospel has been both obscured and added on to in them. I also maintain that Protestantism, despite its many imperfections, is best positioned to maintain a truly Catholic vision of the church today amid its current fractures and divisions. In other words, when it comes to the work of retrieval and renewal for Protestants, all the furniture we need is already up in our own attic. There's stuff that maybe we've forgotten about or neglected, but it's still there. The invitation for us is to climb up there, dust it off, restore it to the center of our common life, restore it to our corporate gatherings, and we don't need to, nor should we, go to the Roman Catholic Renaissance to redecorate. Right? The cost is too high, and the return on investment is too low. You would tell somebody in your church, man, it's bad stewardship to rent a living room set at this crazy high interest rate. And it's bad theological stewardship for the people of God to think they have to go rent a theology that actually comes with all sorts of high and hidden costs that they don't tell you about until later. We can and should be able to say in this room, self-consciously, Protestantism is a rich tradition on a solid foundation with tons of doctrinal clarity and tons of doctrinal depth. And it's less that we can't say that, and more often I'm realizing that we don't know we can say that. We haven't given ourselves permission to say that. Or we believe the lie when our brothers and sisters in Rome and out east tell us we can't say that. Listen to how one author puts it in an article in Christianity Today. Those who find Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy appealing also share in common a longing for the deeper reverence of liturgy and the sacraments, a good longing, which is often far more mystical, reflective, and reverent than in a lot of Protestantism. Yet most Protestants don't realize that many of the early reformers, like Luther and Calvin, had a similarly high regard for the Lord's Supper and baptism, and that these historic views could be easily recovered within the tradition. This is part of our tradition. This stuff is in our attic. These are the things that Frontline has been laboring to do by God's grace for years and years and years. Pull those things out of the attic, reintroduce them to the people of God. This is our own tradition and heritage. Protestantism is not opposed to liturgy and sacrament. It's actually our historical amnesia. It's our chronological snobbery. It's our disconnection from church history that's the problem, not Protestantism. And that means for us in this room, as Protestants, as ministers of the gospel, we have this high and holy privilege of giving our people their church history back. Because it is their church history, and they can have it back. They don't have to head out east to do that. We just got to head back into our own history. It's all up there in the attic. Now, when you talk to Protestants that have moved to Roman Catholicism, and you ask them honestly and candidly why, they'll often quote to you this saying from a Roman Catholic theologian in the 19th century, John Henry Newman, a former Anglican who became a Catholic later in life, thinking there wasn't anything in his attic, so he had to move into another house. And John Henry Newman famously said, "To be deep in history is to cease to be Protestant." To be deep in history is to cease to be Protestant. Hey, you want history? You got to come east. You got to swim the Tiber. These streams have cornered the market on being deep in history. This gets repeated all the time. It's not only wrong, it's actually the exact opposite of the truth. Because despite what a Roman Catholic apologist or an Eastern Orthodox apologist would tell a gullible Protestant seeker, many early church teachings line up way better with Protestantism than the non-Protestant traditions. That's exactly what was giving Calvin and Luther so much courage. They weren't just looking into the book like biblicists who fell out of the sky and said, "What does this book say?" They were also leaning on their knowledge of church history. They were leaning on the church fathers to call Catholicism and Orthodoxy on the carpet for things like venerating icons. And here's what's crazy. If you're talking to somebody who's Eastern Orthodox curious, they're going to be like, "You know, I don't know how I feel about the icons thing, but, you know, it's cool. It's there if you want it, but you don't have to." And of course, again, that's an ignorant misrepresentation of the actual synods and authoritative teaching of Orthodox faith, which would declare again and again — they don't tell you this until you hit level 33 and learn the weird secret handshakes — but it's not optional. It's actually the kind of thing that if you refuse to do it, you're considered sinful and disobedient by the Orthodox Church. Kiss the icons or be a disobedient, unfaithful Christian. Those skimming on the surface are like, "Oh, cool, look, they rolled out some balls at gym class. Hey, if icons help you pray, that's neat. It's optional, it's helpful." But that's not actually what they believe. Luther and Calvin saw this really clearly, and they kept enlisting the church fathers against all these weird, mandated, extra-biblical and unbiblical practices that late medieval Catholicism had been busily bolting onto our shared faith. So you got to ask yourself, how precious is the cross to you? How much do you believe that grace changes everything? How sacred is the sufficiency of Christ to you? Because that actually shifts the conversation from whether one can convert to Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy and remain a Christian, which is sort of like, what can my girlfriend and I do and still not go to hell? This sort of bare minimum approach to changing streams, and to better ask, how can we best protect and cherish the sufficiency of Christ alone, the purity of the good news about his person and work? We should be able to look at our Protestant heritage and go, man, here's something precious and a means of recovering the gospel, not reinventing the gospel, despite what the other streams might say. Now, again, if you go east or go to Rome, what are they going to tell us about ourselves? That we are a historical deviation and an oddity, right? And they're often going to point to low church, small town, Baptist non-denominational churches as a representation of the breadth and depth and richness of Protestantism. They're not going to talk about our creeds, our confessions, our catechisms, our core theologians. They're going to end up trying to compare the worst and thinnest parts of Protestantism to the very best of their own traditions. So there's this whole apples and oranges trick that gets pulled, and it leads to a double error. We'll have people departing Protestantism, not realizing what they're leaving behind, and not understanding what they're now embracing. It's a double error. And what we need to invite our people to do is to not run from our present Protestant disenchantment, but to actually dig deeper into the Reformation. Chris Castaldo, a former Catholic, a famous and prolific author on this. I've got a bibliography, Blake. You can pass that around the room of any of the books that are being mentioned today. People often are wondering what are good things to read or recommend to friends. Chris Castaldo says in one of his books, converts are so intent on running away from the Protestantism they grew up in that they don't pause to ask whether it was authentically Protestant at all. Okay, we're going to pick on somebody for a minute, and we're going to pick on somebody I love. That's always who you should pick on. Pick on people you love. Francis Chan. Here's a guy whose ministry I'm really grateful for. The one time I was in the same room as him, I was deeply blessed. This guy loves Jesus like crazy. But here's what's funny. Back in 2020, this clip of his about some of these myths and assumptions went absolutely viral on the internet. Listen to what Francis Chan says. We'll have it on the screen. He goes, I didn't know that for the first 1,500 years of church history, everyone saw it as the literal body and blood of Christ. And it wasn't until 500 years ago that someone popularized the thought that it's just a symbol and nothing more. I didn't know that. It was at that same time that for the first time, somebody put a pulpit in front of the gathering. Because before that, it was always the body and blood of Christ that was central to their gatherings. For 1,500 years, it was never one guy in his pulpit being the center of the church. It was the body and blood of Christ. And even the leaders just saw themselves as partakers. So here's a man innocently thinking that he's doing some renewal and retrieval work and getting about 20 things wrong in the process. What's missing or off in what Francis has said here? Well, for one thing, it grossly oversimplifies all the different views on communion for the first 1,500 years of church history, as well as the fact that it was a major deviation for late medieval Roman Catholicism to offer up this idea of transubstantiation, that the bread and the cup became in some sense the actual flesh and blood of Jesus, even though it wouldn't taste like it or look like it or feel like it when you held it. Here at Frontline, we hold to the real presence view of communion that Calvin taught, and what's crazy about that view is it was the predominant view of the early church fathers and much of church history. Not transubstantiation, neither the common, boring sort of memorial view where we all just sit around and try to remember stuff about Jesus but don't expect him to move or show up with power by his Spirit. So Chan's got that wrong. And then the other funny thing is most of the reformers were actually fighting for the opposite of what Chan represents them as standing for. Okay, with just that little flyover I gave you on communion, they were fighting for a recovery of the real presence view of communion. They knew that transubstantiation was this weird, branching, negative innovation in church history and a departure from the teaching of the church fathers. What they were doing was saying, hey, we're not liberals, we're the true conservatives. We're fighting to conserve true historic Catholicity about communion. This is a divisive innovation that's being introduced by the Roman Catholic Church. Now, it's even worse that Chan goes on to say that the Protestant reformers were trying to replace communion with the pulpit. They were the most pro-communion people in the church. They were fighting to do just the opposite. They were trying to get communion in the hands of every Christian with dirt under his fingernails. Because what Chan's not telling you is that the average medieval Christian hardly ever got to take communion. A medieval Christian trying to find some communion was like hunting for a bottle of Pappy Van Winkle. They would almost never see it, but they heard about it. Maybe once a year, if that. And hopefully you weren't sick on that Sunday. And even then, generally it was just the bread without the wine, which is so weird. So this started to turn communion into a superstitious spectacle. People would actually try and pretend to eat the bread and then sneak some of it home to mix into the milk of their nursing baby or to sprinkle in their yard to help their kitchen gardens grow. And the reformers were going, this is insane. We need to restore this to the regular, meaningful, non-magical practice of every average Christian, away from something that had become magical and superstitious and unbelievably rare. And then Chan says, even the leaders just saw themselves as partakers. Again, wildly off base, as the reformers were the one fighting to reduce this crazy gap that had opened between clergy and laity. They've got access to communion. They're the only ones who can read the Bible. Nobody's going to translate this text into the language of the common people. They're the ones fighting to put scripture and sacrament back in the hands of every poor and powerless Catholic Christian across the world. Bless his heart, but he's got it absolutely backwards. So here's Francis Chan, a good man with good intentions, a well-meaning Protestant who I happen to really like, who unintentionally is badly misrepresenting the whole purpose and posture of Protestantism. In other words, forget the Roman Catholic and Orthodox apologists. Most of the time, we're our own worst enemy as a movement. Somebody hears what Chan says, and then maybe there's confirmation bias for them. Yeah, that's pretty similar to how communion was neglected in the Willow Creek plant I grew up in. I knew I needed to start traveling east. And then maybe they wrongly assume that's because this cupboard of inherited Protestant tradition is bare and they've got to swim the Tiber. Here's Gavin Ortland again. It's sadly commonplace for Protestantism to be characterized in terms of the street-level practice at contemporary evangelical churches and ministries rather than in terms of historic, official, confessional doctrine. So what is Protestantism? In a sentence, Protestantism is a renewal movement within the one true church. It's not a deviation, it's not an innovation, it's not a revolution or a rebellion. Protestantism is a renewal movement from within the one true church of Jesus Christ. Now, if that definition's accurate, and of course the other streams would dispute me on that, it has massive implications. It means that counterintuitively, Protestantism is the tradition best positioned to retain and cultivate true Catholicity. Catholicity meaning the wholeness of the church throughout time and space. We're not the rebels. We're not the offshoot. We're the ones preserving true Catholicity. Now again, that's contrary to the intuitive assumptions a lot of our people have, that you either got to choose between one of the non-Protestant streams, or you got to opt for weird, extreme sectarianism. Are you a free will Baptist, a Seventh-day Baptist, a missionary Baptist, or a Southern Baptist? You're like, oh man, is that Protestantism? Just endless splintering? No. No. All right, stay with me. We're almost done here. I'm going to give you four ways Protestantism is best positioned for Catholicity. We need to believe this deeply in our bones for the sake of our people, for the way in which we do the work of renewal and retrieval. We need to believe the truth that we're the stream best positioned for true unity amongst all Christians in all the streams. Number one, our beliefs about the church actually allow us to affirm the good in both the pre-Reformation church and the non-Protestant traditions. We can affirm the good that we see there without giving away the store. This is where 19th century historian Philip Schaff is really helpful. He was highly influential in a former age. When I went to Bible college a lifetime ago, it was cool to spend your pocket money on a series of Philip Schaff's History of the Church and pretend you were reading it. Schaff said, "The Reformation was neither a revolution, violently overthrowing what came before, nor a restoration in the sense of simplistically repeating what came before. It was a bit of a tension that was being inhabited. It was new in one sense and ancient in another. It was a new movement of life in the church, but it was grounded in retrieval and Catholicity." It's a crude metaphor, but stay with me. Maybe you were raised by a physically abusive mom. So on your end, you've grown up, you've met Jesus, you resolve not to imitate her. You have your brother who's unsaved, who is following in her footsteps, sadly. You're not whitewashing what she did, but you're also not so fragile and woke that you're cutting her off and disowning her. But instead, you're naming the reality of what she did, you're forgiving her, and you're lovingly disagreeing with her in her unrepentance. And then that moment comes where you have to honestly explain to her why you're not going to let your kids sleep over at her house without you. And then she and your brother respond angrily and say, "You're not part of the true family anymore." She might be disowning you as her child, but you can still see and think clearly enough to not disown her as your mom in return. Right? You're not going to stoop to her level and refuse to see any good in her just because you disagree with her and she's persisting in unrepentance. That's a very crude analogy of Rome and the reformers. From the beginning to the end, they refused to damn their mother or their brother to hell in return. They had the clarity that biblical thinking brings, where they could insist on distinguishing between error, even really serious error, and damnation. Rome responded with no such subtlety. Calvin said it like this: "When we categorically deny to the papists the title of the church, we do not for this reason impugn the existence of churches among them." Right? We're saying they don't corner the market on Christianity. And just because they're not right about everything doesn't mean they're going to hell. This is why Calvin and Luther also strongly rejected Rome's claims that the Eastern Church had lapsed from the faith and was damned. How crazy is this? Now you have the Protestants defending that third stream they strongly rejected from the attacks of the original stream they strongly rejected. This is true Catholicity. It took all the way until the 1960s, Vatican II, this historic gathering of Catholic bishops who are like, "Man, we've got to modernize the church. We've really got to work on this Christian unity thing. It's just bad PR to keep saying all Protestants are going to hell. We've got to figure out how to nuance that just a little bit." It took them until the 1960s. And up until that time, Catholic and Orthodox Christians tended to view Protestants as heretics and schismatics. So for almost 500 years, Protestants were represented as being removed from the church and removed from Christ. And yet nothing but charity and clear thinking kept coming back at them from leading Protestants. Philip Schaff again. In the 1800s, listen to this guy: "We may not exclude the Romanists themselves. Let them go on to treat us as lost heretics. We must still return good for evil." This is true Catholicity. Number two, Protestantism is free to admit its own errors and eccentricities. We don't have to give up the store to admit we haven't gotten everything right. Semper reformanda, always reforming, is the watchword of Protestantism. Another crude analogy, I apologize. When you run out of time, your analogies get more crude. It's like a wife who's been grievously sinned against by her husband. Maybe she was even physically abused. And she divorces her husband in biblical grounds, but then she goes on to make some good choices and some bad choices. Just because her husband was at fault in their separation doesn't mean that she never gets in trouble with the law after her divorce. It doesn't necessarily mean every decision she makes after they separate is always wise. So Philip Schaff could look at his own tradition with clear eyes and go, "Hey man, I hate that a lot of modern Protestantism is, in my mind, quote, thin and factional." He's like, "I don't like that about us. I don't like the thinness. I don't like the factionalism. I can name that. I can own that." But he didn't think the answer was to go back to Rome or head east. And Schaff said, that's because thinness and factionalism are the blind spots in our tribe we've got to wrestle to overcome through renewal and retrieval. But you can't even imagine what a far worse position the other streams are stuck in. Imagine how hard it would be to ever find your way back to the true path if you're never allowed to admit you've ever taken a wrong turn. What people don't realize is Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism are actually tied by their own magisterial pronouncements. The magisterium, the teaching office, the authoritative, never wrong teaching office of the Roman Catholic Church. They're actually hands tied by their own magisterium and their own anathemas. If they say somebody's damned and separated from Christ, they don't get to say, oops, we take it back. Because then that would be to admit they'd made a mistake. And that would burn down the entire house they're living in. They've painted themselves into this really divisive corner they can't ever escape without burning down their whole house and having to move into our house. Listen to how one former Eastern Orthodox priest puts it in his book, Disillusioned, Why I Left the Eastern Orthodox Priesthood and Church. His name's Joshua Schuping. He says, the exclusivist ecclesiology of the old imperial churches, he's talking about those two streams, is untenable. Certainly it's sectarian, divisive. The severity of the problem must not be reduced or whitewashed. Too many people enter into the imperial ecclesiological model churches without realizing that the consequences of this is that they must be able to affirm that their faithful parents who remain, say, in the Baptist church, or their spouse who may want to remain Catholic, are neither saved nor even possibly Christian, but to consistent canonical reasoning must certainly be damned. They don't put that in the flyer. Only Protestantism has any shot at true Catholicity and true retrieval and renewal. It's our ability to take a wrong turning at any point, assume that, and correct that. That's one of our greatest gifts. Ortlund says, we're not bound by dogmatic claims that cement boundaries between different Christian traditions. Third, the glory and strength of Protestantism lies in that, its ability to continually reform itself. Semper reformanda, always reforming. If you knew you were going to go into really dangerous terrain in a really wild wilderness area, part of the backcountry, and you had to pick between two guides offered for your trip, who would you pick? Would you pick the guy who will never admit he's read the map wrong and will never admit he's lost his way? Or will you pick the guy who's willing to admit when he's read the map wrong and is willing to be corrected and retrace his steps until he's back on the right path? That's semper reformanda. We chose the map as our authority, not the guide. Our consciences are bound only by the word of God. And so crazy moments for Catholics, like when Pope Francis was asked about the gay lobby in the Vatican, he replied, quote, if a person is gay and seeks God and has goodwill, who am I to judge him? Catholics are stuck with their guide in those moments, for better or worse. Protestants can always go back to the map. It's the five solas of the Reformation, especially sola fide and sola scriptura, faith alone, scripture alone. And with them are sola gratia, grace alone, and solus Christus, Christ alone, and sola Dei Gloria, all glory to God alone. So fourth, the maps for finding our way whenever we get lost are primarily faith alone, scripture alone, sola fide, sola scriptura. Ortlund says faith alone is like the precious jewel of the Reformation, and scripture alone is like the safe we lock it in to protect it, to make sure we don't lose it. Faith alone's the precious jewel. Scripture alone's the safe in which we lock it away. Faith alone. Do you realize that in Roman Catholic theology, if you commit a mortal sin and die before you can have confession, you go to hell? Not just purgatory. Hell. Eternal conscious torment. This includes things like misuse of sexual faculties, like if you used contraception. That's typically regarded as a mortal sin. If you use contraception, get hit in a car accident before you've had a chance to confess using contraception, you go to hell forever. So you have to ask yourself, how are Catholic Christians supposed to rest in their security in Christ, experience assurance of their salvation, which is theirs in Christ through the cross, have confident expectation of future hope when they're saddled with bizarre theological innovations like that, of which we could detail an hour's worth? Faith alone, that's the precious jewel. It gives people assurance of their salvation because it rests on Jesus, not their ability to keep their GPA up. Right? And Scripture alone. We're not saying Scripture is the only authority. That would be wrong. That would be unhelpful. That would be to misunderstand what Protestants believe. And we're actually going to talk about why that kind of biblicism is actually unbiblical next month. What we're saying something much more nuanced and significant than that. We're saying Scripture is the only authority that never makes a mistake. There is right and good authority that helps us to read God's word with all Christians through the ages. Creeds and councils, core doctrines of the faith that have been believed by all Christians, all times, all places. Those are all necessary and significant authorities. They're just not infallible ones. And their authority is, in a sense, borrowed, right? Because they have authority in as much as they faithfully reflect and represent the inerrant Scriptures. They have an authority that comes from somewhere. Scripture's authority comes from itself. It's the very words of God. And again, here's what's crazy. Roman Catholics believe that too. Eastern Orthodox brothers and sisters believe that too. But Catholics, for example, think that the Pope, though he's not inspired in the sense of not speaking the very words of God, is still infallible. And that is just an absolute head-scratcher for us Protestants. We're going, you know, we tend to think that if you're going to put other speech on the same level as the speech of God and say, hey man, even though this guy's not inspired, he's never wrong, you're going to have a really good reason. You're going to have to explain to me why that's the case. And you're also going to have to explain to me that if God designed his church to function in that way, with such a massively significant, oh, by the way, you would think there'd be one verse about it in the whole Bible. Hey, y'all, so sorry, 66 books, forgot to mention, when Francis says stuff about Twitter, that's right up there with this. Just forgot to mention that. That's bizarre. So here they are, holding tradition as the separate source of divine revelation. Yeah, it never got written down, but it's been handed down. It's been preserved by the magisterium. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Protestants, we go, man, the Bible's totally unique in its essence and nature, which Catholics and Orthodox believers agree with. So we also think it necessarily follows that the Bible would be unique in authority too. Doesn't that just seem to make sense? All right, thank you guys for staying with me. We highly value tradition as Protestants. We highly value church history. We view them as indispensable to maintaining our fidelity to the authority of Scripture. They actually help us do that. Nobody ever thinks for themselves. It's a question of thinking with the right people. That's why Chesterton called tradition the democracy of the dead. Tradition helps us think better with all the saints as we look into the book together. So we're going to dig into that next time, this scandal of the evangelical mind and how many of us in our tradition have lost sight of our need for tradition precisely in order to maintain our fidelity to Scripture. And actually why devaluing tradition and devaluing church history is a huge part of the problems many Protestants are currently facing, the thinness. And a huge part of why Rome and the East are exhibiting such a huge pull on our people in ways they never should have been able to do. Okay, let me close with this. The stakes could not be higher. This is not a like, oh man, that's cool, whatever. We're talking about the sufficiency of Christ and the cross and the gospel. These distinctions are not just academic. That precious jewel of the Reformation, faith alone, and the safe that protects it, Scripture alone, have profound implications on the ground for the real daily life experience of weary Christians in our church. Right? There are smoking wicks and bruised reeds that are starved for the free grace of Jesus. That's what we're talking about. That's what we're fighting for. So I can't close any better than with this wonderful quote from Brad Littlejohn and Chris Castaldo in their little book, Why Do Protestants Convert? It's on your bibliography. Absolutely fantastic. Short, punchy, wise. I'm going to steal a bunch from it next month. Listen to what they say about just how high these stakes are for smoking wicks and bruised reeds. It was the contention of the reformers that the beauty of holiness in which Rome gloried even then was but a painted facade, a simulacrum of the real thing. And here's the tragedy. Rather than granting the faithful believer access into the Holy of Holies to feast before the Lord, they left him to gawk from the outer courts, while the priestly class interceded on his behalf and brought some morsels of grace out to sustain him on his weary pilgrimage. Thus, rather than inviting the believer to blink dazedly in the blinding light of God's presence, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, they encouraged him to rest content with a mediated access, dressed up in the hand-me-downs of the saints and the apostles. God help us. Let that never be said of the people of Frontline Church.